first altar, the simple altar, was on the earth. Perhaps the first altar we have was Noah's altar, is it? Built when he came out of the ark. It was a built up, lifted up. And the stone altars were lifted up, weren't they? Yes. But now when we come to this altar, there was no tool. I've been asked the question about why, if there's no fashioning tool upon those early altars, is there a fashioning tool allowed upon this altar? This altar is fashioned with tools. But in Exodus we learn that none of these other altars were to have a fashioning tool upon.
Do you think in the construction of these vessels, brother, that the gold was softened before it was put on and placed over the different items? Or was the brass softened or heated a little to mold around these things? Or do you think it was just put on this ordinary hard condition?
I thought it was just put on this hard condition. Would you agree with that?
No, I don't know, but I wonder, Nick.
Very difficult to soften copper that can stand 1982 degree Fahrenheit. You'd have a job getting a heat like that to soften it.
Ah, but I thought if you softened it, it'd be more pliable, you understand, for getting it around the shapes.
Well, I'm not a woodworker, and I'm not a metal worker, but Mr. Our brother here is a metal worker, and he might help us on that. Would you soften that there?
You'd have a job softened.
Yeah. I think that in the making of these items, God gave wisdom to those two men. Our brother Harrison will be telling us about the one talent of approximately 114 pounds, out of which it was drawn up and drawn up until we have the knops and almonds and bowls in that candlestick. No man can make that today. I say no man, with all the skill that they have. It was God who gave them the wisdom and help and aid to do it. Brother Harrison.
A man who can satisfy the place of God. And all God's things come from my revelation. If God doesn't believe what he said, then can a man by search and find out God that will send your mind to the place? And if all the burden of the fabric of the tabernacle and the temple, God can be what he said, but on two different occasions. Can I say this? I can understand the sons of Christ carrying the raising of it. But I can't understand the sons of Christ carrying the altar of the Son. And it was never intended for that altar of the Son to be removed. So that in the raising of it, and in the sacrifices of the God of the Son, we find all things that are essential to the building of the structure. So that we're not fully known until we see him face to face, until we realize by revelation all the values the sacrifice of Christ in all his various aspects. So that when we come to the altar of the Son, we find it is preeminent and will be preeminent not only in the language, but it will be preeminent. And after all we have, we have never ceased to sin unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Amen.
And here we have the thousands of sacrifices, not the one bullock for the lamb that hid it, but the turtle dove that hid it. And the other one, it's not one, but your friend Solomon is offering thousands of sacrifices upon his altar. We're going to understand the capacity and the measure of the sacrifice of Christ in all his efforts that we could never appreciate today as pilgrims and strangers.
Well, the way I say the dominant number and the power act of five.
Some would tell us that the predominant number is 3. I've read the same books as you, and 3 is very predominant with some writers, others 5, others 12. 12 is the number of Israel, the number of administration in the temple. I take it that when 12 is there, it's the thought of an administrative condition of things that will be in the millennial age, but will carry on. We must ever remember that the eternal state is an extension of the millennium, only in a more blissful form.
Brother Paisley, could I attempt an answer to the question that you raised? Why was this altar permitted to be fashioned by the usage of tools? In relation to the altar of stone, no tool was to be used. No pattern was given for that altar. The human mind may have entered into it, and imagination may have played a predominant part. But here there is a pattern, a detailed pattern, and the tools can only be used to make it according to that pattern.
Very good.
You
could ask, and we're glad you're able to ask.
Do I take it from what you have said that the basin of is not the cross in relation to the sinner having the sins forgiven, but is primary for the sin?
Yes. That's what I stated. I believe in preaching the cross to the ungodly and using this as a beautiful type thereof. But all these vessels were for a people that were already in relationship with the blessed God. So therefore, primarily, they have to do with us. In other words, we should never cease to wonder at the death and its the wonders of the death. We would never explain these beautiful truths to an unsaved man, would we? These are for us. To the world we speak of the nature of his death as a substitutionary sin-atoning sacrifice. But to us we appreciate all that is involved in the altar. Would you agree with that, brother?
And with the very thing on the very side that we have said in that chapter, in connection with the word offering, and making an atonement for him.
Why did a man bring a burnt offering, brother? Why did a man bring a burnt offering?
If it's his own, the burnt offering is of his own voluntary will.
Yes.
Yes, I know.
Yes.
I know, but I do think that primarily the burnt sacrifice is for God. And even though out of the devotedness, because these particular offerings of the book of Leviticus, they are offerings in relation to our being people. That is the reason I try to make the relationship between the throne of God being satisfied in the Day of Atonement and this altar having an atonement made in relation to the sacrifices and service of the people day by day.
Yes. There is no doubt whatsoever that your application is good. But a man came in communion and brought an offering. But by and by he sinned. He trespassed. And hence he must bring, the other was voluntary, but he must have a sin and trespass offering. And I take it was God's intention that it would be primarily the burnt offering, having called it the altar of the burnt offering, that would be sustained upon it.
In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the publican, standing afar off, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I read back in Exodus, chapter 25, two things. concerning the Ark of the Covenant of the Mercy Seat, there will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee. I like to think of it as the meeting place for the sinner and the communion for the saint.
So do I. I appreciate that very much. But who were these people that were being dealt with? They were a people in covenant relationship with God, as having been sheltered by blood and delivered out of Egypt. These are pictures of us, a redeemed people. Now, we're not going to get into it, but a beautiful Bible reading. And I would even compromise my position for peace on this point.
See, but, Father Paisley, the way out of your difficulty is very simple. God's principle of dealing with his own child, the sacred God, when he sins against God,
yes,
is similar to that upon which he deals with the sinner, Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. So that way you don't have it open to my mind, whether we think of the sacred God sinning and needing forgiveness, even a priest needing forgiveness, or whether we think of when we first came as guilty sinners to obtain forgiveness by faith in Christ.
I would like to ask Mr. Harrison, he's the oldest man here amongst us, or apart from Brother Wells, Brother Duff. What do you think of this question that has been raised about these, the altar and the vessels?
There is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus. God has accepted his offer. And now he's in the presence of God and God in us. But nevertheless, in the New Testament scriptures, we are taught that we should be burnt up. Me lovers. Peace offers. But that will never be heard. Burnt and a meaning and a peace offering from any child of God. And so when the child of God is offering himself as the burnt and the meaning and the peace of them, then brother and sister, he is accepted in all those various characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the presence of God. And it shall be for his acceptance, and it will be for his atonement, and it will cover the need, and his offering will be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now when a Christian, or as a pilgrim to the desert, when they pray of their character and the burden, the meaning of these offerings, has ought to characterize all God's people, when he prays because of rebellion, transgression, the trespass of, then let him appropriate and acknowledge before God that in that life he is accepted and before God in the sacrifice of his son. And there will be a recovery to the position that God wants the child of God to be, the mercy, the meek, the peace. If it's an outbreak of the nature, the sinner, I take their differences between the trespass and the sinner, then let's appropriate the sacrifice of Christ in the presence of God, and let's recover it to the position of the bird, and me, and the peace of it. Again, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could fill.
So you are relating these offerings on this altar, as I have done, to a people in relationship with God.
They were brought out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Apostle Paul refers to them when he's writing for the Corinthians Christ. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. Their redemption. God says to Moses, I will redeem them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he did by the blood of the Lamb. They became his people. They were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They were to walk a separated life, because when they came out of Egypt, it was a feast of unleavened bread. They ought never to have moved back to Egypt. They ought never to have wanted to make a captain the head of a baggage. They ought to have been content with the position that God had brought them into. And so God is speaking to a covenant people, redeemed by blood, and he would have them as the bird and the meat and the peace offerings, but giving opportunity when they fail of being recovered to that position again.
Yes, this relates to the question I wanted to ask you at the beginning, but I didn't get a chance. Has the blood of the Lamb in Egypt typically moved this knowledge?
The blood of the Lamb in Egypt certainly has a place in our worship. Absolutely. It's the foundation of our redemption and our hope. Now, we must pass to the details of the altar for a moment. These horns, the idea here is that these horns were an integral part of the altar. In fact, the word means they grew out of the altar. They were part of it, hammered out, and grew out of the altar. And they pointed to every part of the camp of Israel. And I had suggested that from their symbolic use in Revelation 5, they speak of divine power. And from their tabernacle use, they speak of divine love, the submission of the Lord. And they speak of divine security, because persons could flee to the horns of the altar and find a shelter there. Now, what could we learn further about the horns of the altar? Yes. It's a symbol of divine strength, because the Lamb has seven horns.
They have anything to do with the divine majesty of our Lord.
Think the idea of a horn as strength in the scripture, where we get it symbolically used.
Four horns pointing in four different directions, I would assume.
Yes.
Tell us of the powerful message of the cross to the whole people round about. You can say the camp to begin with, and now the world at large.
Yes, absolutely. Go ye into all the world. Carry it wherever you go.
Isn't that the idea of what we have in 1 John 2 that causes such controversy at times? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world.
Yes.
So that the four sides of the altar has a universal character in relation to its effects and provision?
Absolutely. Wherever we look into the death of Christ, it's always presented in a fourfold way. Even in the Gospels, if you read the four accounts of the death of the Lord in the Gospels, you'll find that Matthew dwells upon that which was divine or supernatural in its happening, the earthquake and the darkening sun at noon, so on. It's the supernatural happenings. But when you come to Mark's Gospel, he doesn't deal so much with that, but he speaks of the submission of the sufferer. And then when you come to Luke, it's the sympathy of the Lord saving a thief and praying, Father, forgive them, which John doesn't mention. But John, that to complete the four-square testimony of the cross, he presents his aspect of the altar as the scriptures being fulfilled in every detail. So Matthew presents supernatural happenings, Mark a silent sufferer, Luke a sympathetic savior, and John a scripture-fulfilling death.
given the value of what was dearly assumed, the value of your sacrifice.
Yes, because the blood was on the horns of the altar. The blood upon the horn speaks, as Brother McShane has said, of the message of the cross going out beyond the camp to the whole world. To every north, south, east, and west is the way the altar was sitting, but this is going out even further than north, south, east, and west, I take it, brother.
I think that would make a difference, though, with the horns here. We must remember these horns here are copper, not gold.
Copper horns.
They're copper.
Yes.
So I think that if you're going to interpret copper in relation to the character of the altar of the judgment of God, then the question of crowns or royalty or anything like that in relation to the person of Christ doesn't enter in.
Not here.
Not here.
I think, brother, that they most certainly speak of power, they speak of majesty. Everywhere you read in the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation, you will always find the horns speak of power, speak of majesty. Brother and sister, these are covered with blood, and that power is on the ground of the sacrifice. And woe betide the man that walks past the brazen altar and doesn't acknowledge his need before God and doesn't bow to the sacrifices that God demands. Woe to them. But then they know the power of God in judgment upon them.
Would we not see that, brother, in the censors of Korah and his company that I didn't read off in number 16, when they went down alive into the pit and finally Korah and his company were slain with the fire, the 250 that offered with their censers, those censers were taken out of the fire and beaten into broad plates to be a covering upon the altar. And I think that the fact, I believe myself, that they were laid down on the grating as they prepared to remove their altar, placing the vessels upon it, those broad plates were a continual reminder of rebellious men who ignored the power of the horns of the altar.
Would we find it again in the Pharisee and the publican? The publican appreciated God's acceptance on the grounds of what was accomplished on the altar. And was God not teaching his people that they were accepted in the divine presence alone on the grounds of what was accomplished on the altar? It would bring us very near conversion.
Very good.
Could you lead us now, Brother Paisley, toward those deep, deep sufferings experienced by the Lord Jesus as suggested by the offerings upon the brazen grate and fire that shall never go out? Now, I have something in mind here. Some nowadays seem to make much in their preaching of the Lord Jesus scourging.
Remove their altar, placing the vessels upon it. Those broad plates were a continual reminder of rebellious men who ignored the power of the horns of the altar.
Would you find it even in the Pharisee and the publican? The publican appreciated God's acceptance on the presence of what was accomplished on the altar. And was God not teaching his people that they were accepted in the divine presence alone on the ground of what was accomplished in the altar? It is being tried in this verse.
Very good.
Would you lead us now, Brother Satan, toward those deep, deep sufferings experienced by the Lord Jesus as suggested by the offerings upon the blazing grate and the fire shall never go back. Now, I have something in mind here. Some nowadays seem to make much in their preaching of the Lord Jesus' spiritual
has been beaten and bruised from all over the land and water. Huge lumps of the states are recognizable, even to the extent that God and the sense of faith are not hallowing their soul. And we hope to diminish what Christ endured from the hands of men. But we cannot do the wrong thing. Personally, I put much more emphasis in my heart upon what he endured than upon the cross for 6 hours. Deep, deep suffering that melts our hearts to deepest contrition as we think of God's love.
So we have come now to the distinguishing feature of this, the point that our brother Nesbitt has kindly raised, brings us to the fourth point that I have, distinguishing features. And among the distinguishing features was the grating. There's great difficulty, and students of the tabernacle differ. Some have a compass around, a kind of a place where the priest could walk around on a grating. I'm not happy about. I have always believed that this grating was a cubit and a half in the center, in the midst. In fact, the words "in the midst" seem to relate us to Calvary immediately, that it was in the midst. And in the midst of that altar, unseen by mortal eyes, our brother has reminded us that the priest would lift up the offering, and then he would place it, if it was a burnt offering, especially a bullock or a goat, he would place it there on the altar. Or if it was a bird, those little birds, the little bird, the dove, or the pigeon was taken, and the feather plucked away, and the crop taken away. And by the way, that is not a priest removing something in our worship that is unacceptable. The feathers and the crop were part of the burnt offering, and they were laid in each part of the altar. They speak of the moral beauty and dignity, and the thoughts of the blessed Lord. Everything in the burnt offering was acceptable to the Lord. And the bird was laid undivided. Thou shalt not divide the bird, because a bullock can be divided without breaking a bone, but no man can divide a bird without breaking a bone. So the bird was left with its wings pressed, laid on the altar. And so, in the intense heat, beyond human eyes, there lay upon the grating these sacrifices, telling us, I believe, of the inward deep sufferings of the Lord hidden from the eyes of men. Yes. Mostly, but I don't like to divide those 6 hours. Myself, brother. I hope I'm not intruding into the thinking of our brethren, but I have thought that all the 6 hours were needful. From the moment he went on the cross, it was all needful. And I have not been able to divide, as some men do, say that at 3 o'clock or at noon, the judgment of God fell upon him at a defined moment. I'm not able to say that well. I know there were 2 parts, openly, before the eyes of men, and then in the darkness. But during the whole 6 hours, it was all needful for my redemption. Would you go with that, sir? You were definitely. I believe they were. I believe the 6 hours were by pure suffering. Myself.
I know I'm getting up to do with a thing and not start of a meal.
Began as soon as he was made to the cloth, I say that to his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Doesn't say that carrying them up to the tree is a revised reading. But once he was on the tree, he now commences that vicarious work. There's no doubt that the last 3 hours were more intense and dark and solid with his portion. But
I can distinguish something in those two parts of his suffering, but I'm not prepared to divide it and say that at a certain moment this began.
We must remember a black coat. That was the blood spill of a living man. I believe propitiating the man to death, and consequently the only blood of the Spirit of God which comes out was when the soldiers pierced his side in their own force, blood and water. The reality of God.
The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for the faith.
The matter of the obedience and righteousness of life in which we are to be able to live in the life of the living. The faithful are also to be regarded with this part as the holy or the best you think. The answer he gave was this, that he looked upon the six hard full of things, the birth of the aspect, but the sin of the aspect especially in the Greek. I think that we would agree with the two words that are used for birth. One means the cause to birth, as it speaks here, and that is true of the entire six hard. But is it the best again to have a little honor to be the fullness? While the high priest is occupied with the sin offering in no longer was to be in the tabernacle of the point of view, and that is like the arbitrage where there is no communication between man and the precious user of sin.
In the book of the earth, in the very box in terms of the little teachings of the Christian many can add it, and talk that he either suffering from the harms of men, and he either suffering from the harms of God. Either company to be asked to avoid the invalidation of one man, from the history of the particularly dealing with the heavenly Christ and the suffering, and burial and death. All the more that we need in our family book, I can see the death of Christ and his God, falling in the stream, I think we can use the religion of God, we don't need to
the only writer that gives us any time factor, if I remember right, is Paul, is Mark. He definitely gives us the 6 hours and divides them into two. But he doesn't do it to say that the last hours alone were vicarious. I think Peter makes it absolutely clear who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and I'm satisfied that all the 6 hours were needful, vicarious, and accomplished. So now we must pass to the vessels. It's been pointed out often that this altar could not function without these holy vessels. And yet we hear so little about these holy vessels and their objective and their spiritual application. In verse 3, we read, "Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes." Now the ashes of a sacrifice, of a burnt offering, were extremely precious, and they must be taken away in the pan, and placed firstly on the east side of the altar, and then finally they were carried out to the place of the ashes by a clean man. And we couldn't read it without seeing typified the burial of our blessed Redeemer, taken down by clean hands and placed in the place of
holiness. Now, we often sing, I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me. And I'm not going to criticize the hymn writer in her sentiments. But I believe that we don't witness the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me. These sacrifices were reduced to ashes by the flame of the altar. But when the altar had burned and burned and burned, our blessed Redeemer remained absolutely intact and all-powerful. And he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Amen, brother. I'm glad you're here, whoever you are.
Could the altar function?
Very good, brother. Yes. Yes.
When Christ died on the tree, it was like him that he was important. I go along with our brothers, I go along with him, that the vicarious sufferings of Christ took place after he died.
Well, I don't believe that, brother. I'm sorry, I can't.
I didn't say that, brother.
Not the vicarious sufferings of Christ. But when Christ was finished, the blood and the water that flowed from his side, that's what the
The blood and water that flowed from his side was an evidence that his life was given. And he was also pierced for Israel's belief in the future. Brother, with all due respects to you, and I appreciate the verse very much, for through it I was saved. And we appreciate your contribution, but I cannot agree with you. All right? And we're good friends. Still,
could the altar function, Brother Paisley, apart from the an offering that's very little spoken of, the wood offering?
It's only spoken of in the book of Nehemiah on two occasions, completing the seven offerings, no doubt. It's called the wood offering. And no altar could burn without wood. And in Genesis 22, Abraham understood that because he arose early in the morning and he clave the wood for a burnt offering. And six times we read of the wood. He laid the wood in order. A fire to burn aright, the wood must be laid in order. And I believe that wood, a man had to go out into the desert and he had to gather wood, for the burnt offering was fed with wood every morning. The wood was placed upon it. It was a hard, back-breaking task to go out and find wood. And I believe that wood is a beautiful symbol of devotion. It took devotion to bring wood to the altar. And so the blessed Lord himself, he was a worker in wood. He was a carpenter. And then in his devotion, he finally, in John 19, he took the cross. The Revised Version says he took it unto himself. Many a man had to be beaten into subjection to carry a piece of wood, but the blessed Lord took it unto himself, and he carried the wood of his burnt offering, the Gospel by John, to suffer. So our brother Moore's question is well taken, that we have the wood offering. Now shall we look at the next of these items that are here, his pans to receive the ashes, and his shovels. What were these shovels for?
Your face is always before you and never behind. Is that so? And these instruments that are mentioned, shovels, basins, fleshers, fire pans, cauldrons, I don't think you need that for my voice, but nevertheless, are they not suggestive of the spiritual leadership of the priests among the people of God seeking to bring these things before us in the use of these vessels?
Absolutely. They were priestly vessels, and without these vessels the altar could not function. It may have sacrifices and may have all its details fulfilled, but you must have a shovel. Otherwise you can't shovel the ashes, or you can't place wood into this brazen altar. And then the basins were for blood, catching of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood, and the flesh hooks for the intimate turning of the sacrifice. The sons of Eli plunged in their flesh hook to get the best part of that belonged to God for themselves. And then these, the fire pans, which I take it censers or fire pans to carry the fire off this altar to the altar of incense that our brother Nesbitt will speak of. For all the incense must be burned with fire from the altar. Otherwise it was strange fire. So a very important idea.
I mentioned the fact that you should notice that there's a different word for sprinkling the blood in connection with touching the different items, and the splashing of the blood. That basin was used for splashing. They caught the blood of the burnt offering, and they splashed it round the altar so that the blood was actually burnt along with the charge.
Yes. The other blood was sprinkled with the finger, wasn't it,
yes,
brother?
It's a different word.
Different word. On the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled with his finger before the mercy seat. But with the basin, he spread it everywhere. He splashed it and put it down at the base of the altar. Right, I agree with that.
Says that he changed his garments. What's the significance in that? We refer to the burial of Christ.
Yes.
Why then he changed his garments? I have wondered if you have the thought of his carrying back to heaven the evidence of his work on the tree.
I don't believe that that is there, brother. I believe he has carried back to heaven evidences because he is the evidence. The actual blood is not carried inside the veil. Yet the ashes. Well, I have taken it that the man, the priest, he changed his garments because of the absolute purity of the movement. He must be a chosen man with clean hands. And so Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, they made a grave with the wicked. And the Hebrew word is in the plural number. Mr. Newbery will show he means with more than one wicked one. Two thieves. But he was with the rich man. The word's in a definite article. He was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence. And I take it that Joseph, coming a clean man, is like the clean man that changed his garments and carried the ashes out.
Then again, we cannot touch the death of Christ without a change being manifest. Sorry,
Brother Perry, you'll get an opportunity now.
Once the priest touches the ashes, typically he cannot touch the death of Christ without a change being wrought, a change that will be manifest.
You didn't emphasize the thought of the ashes in the fact that the word ashes is different entirely from the other thought of ashes as powder.
Yes.
The thought of the ashes here is something that can be water, that is just the same as being the blood water. So it is a liquid or semi-liquid. And seven times that same word is rendered hot in the Old Testament scripture. Seven times in its various ways is rendered hot. And what we have then in the ashes of the palm, to take them out, is really a simulacrum. It is the remains of the burnt offering. It is the pot really in liquid form with water. Now again, in chapter 4 of the Leviticus, it is emphasized that when the sin offering is taken out and burnt, it must be in a clean place. In the place, and it's emphasized twice, in the place where the ashes are poured out, and the emphasized poured out, that the burnt place in offering shall be burnt there. Connecting again the burnt offering with the sin offering. In regard to the garments, I suggest that we have the change of the garments in Romans chapter 8. Aaron was invested with the garments of glory and beauty.
speaking of his exaltation, his glory, and so on, which we suggest about the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal glories. And then he left them aside, and he put on other garments, like white garments, holy lips, righteousness was emphasized in his offering upon the cross. But after that had been finished, he put on again the garments of glory and beauty, speaking as we have in Hebrews chapter 2, that after his death, he was exalted crowned with glory and honor. And added, of course, there are more glories in that relationship. Well, I think that Timothy, our brother here, has suggested that that has something to do with taking back. That we put on the garments of glory and beauty before he took the out. And that was shown of a finished work.
The only difficulty is, Brother Perry, I have with it, the priest did this very often with the ashes. Whereas, on the Day of Atonement, only one day out of all the year did Aaron change his garments for glory and beauty. He wore them every day, only on one day. And on that one day, he took them off, and he put on the linen garments on the Day of Atonement and went within the veil to make the atonement. All other days he wore his garments for glory and beauty.
And in the service, again, I take it that it is in the death of Christ, is the linen, the white linen garments. But after the death of Christ, he's now a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. And it's in the life after the sacrifice, the garments of glory, on your nose. There's a connection with that. It is.